same way for the book, if you got it. Isn't he great? Look at him. Whole class is in an outline that Mike has had printed up, and it's just titled The Final Prophecy. It's available online. We're going to use that a little bit more from here on out. And if I didn't explain this before, if you have a turn your camera on, and if you point towards that, it'll ask you if you want to go to the website, and then you can get there and find it. But 2 weeks ago, and this is just a review, we talked about a prophecy in the Book of Mormon that was fulfilled. The prophecy was simply saying that, hey, when the work of the Book of Mormon, that work, comes forth to the Gentiles, know, Israel, that you're going to prepare to return to the land of your inheritance. And so I showed this graph, and this graph is, you know, something that I just found online. And this blue line here showed this very thing. The population of Israel, which had, by Jews anyhow, which had just been kind of nil through the centuries, all of a sudden in the late 1800s, you start seeing it climb up. And true, you know, independent of people's knowledge of the Book of Mormon, people were gathering back to Israel. And it's part of the covenants that are being fulfilled. It's a beginning of a sign. Well, in our quest to finish this class, and I'll stay until you kick me out, but I don't know when that's going to be. I want to focus on these covenants. We've talked about in the last six classes, I think this is our seventh, this foundation that God established through Scripture, where due to the justice of the eternal laws, that sin cannot dwell in God's presence, that he prepared a way. The infinite and eternal sacrifice that he offered was the only way that mankind could come back in his presence. And thank you for the resurrection, you know, hallelujah, it's Easter. But unless we understand what our response is that through the Holy Ghost, we become changed to be like him. That's for which we're judged. Unless that happens, unless that change happens, it's for naught. It's for naught. And so in this quest to gather humanity to him, the Lord has revealed through prophecy how he's going to do that. And so I want to talk about what that means. And this is just more of scripture from last week. So I have a question for you this week. And the question is this. When does Zion come? Okay, when does Zion come? And actually, let me help if the scripture is not on the notes, but if you have a Bible and wanted to turn to the book of Revelation, the last two pages of the Bible, literally, we read this account. And when I ask, when does Zion come? This might help. John records in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, you know, the dwelling place, and even the body of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So that Zion, right? If someone, and if we're part of the restoration or not part of the restoration, if someone said, hey, when does Zion come? When does it happen? What would someone say? Anyone have a thought? Okay, see eye to eye. Yeah, think the same way. And any other thoughts? When people keep the commandments, yeah, that's kind of a famous one. And so in the collective restoration, we've had this hope of something we call the everlasting covenant. And if you, Mike, that was a good lead-in. In the inspired version of the Bible, Genesis 9:21, this promise that God made to Enoch, as it's recorded to Noah, that the bow shall be in the cloud and I will look upon it. This was a promise that God made to Noah, and that he would remember the everlasting covenant that he made with Enoch. And that covenant states, when men would keep all my commandments, Zion would again come on the earth, the city of Enoch that I have caught up unto myself. So that's kind of been our answer, and with good reason. I mean, it's in the inspired version. It's not written in the other versions of the Bible. So we hold on to that. And yet, at the same time, I would suggest that sometimes we look to this as if that's the only thing that's got to happen. And what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes in our church, there have been and continue to be people who might look at the scripture and say, well, if we would just keep all the commandments, we would have Zion right now. Or if we would have kept the commandments sometime back, they would have had Zion, and we would be living in the kingdom right now. And the problem is people just aren't keeping the commandments. And so I'm not going to say that's what you think, but that's been a common conception, is that that's all we have to do, right? Just we jump from point A to not being good commandment keepers to point B, and we're commandment keepers, and then all of a sudden Zion comes down, this city, because that's what it says, right? And so I was teaching class a couple years ago, and I never considered it this way, but someone asked a thoughtful question, and a brother asked, well, how many men is that? How many men is that? Because it seems, perhaps from the, to use a phrase, oral tradition that we teach and share and pass along to each other, that if just some of us could be good enough, if maybe just the Barrett family and the Anderson family, maybe the Baumgarts, if those guys could just keep the commandments in their home, wouldn't we all be okay then? And wouldn't that be enough to bring about Zion?
It's not enough, because that's what we're doing now.
At least he's honest, right?
Okay. We need more.
You're a lot like your dad. I know that. But exactly. And so, and I considered that, and I thought for a while, and I actually, when that class was taught and the question was answered, I didn't really have an answer. I said, well, let me get back to you on that. And I would have to say that this class and many that will follow after this are really born out of this. Is like, so Lord, what does that mean? What does that mean? It seems that we just think that this is all that's got to happen. But I'm not speaking for you. I'm just saying it seems to be a popular conception. I found this, looking up other things, comments from J.J. Cornish, written in 1919, 100 years ago, in a book, which I'll give you the footnote here in the next slide. But it's interesting because J.J. Cornish wrote these words. And if you know who J.J. Cornish was, he was a missionary in the restored church 100 years ago, probably baptized more people in his day than any other single person, sacrificed greatly to share the word of God. And so he was at conference in April of 1918, so 100 years ago, here in Independence. And he said, I was greatly surprised to hear that one minister said in his discourse during conference last April of 1918, and he said, while many of the hearers assented to the same, this was what he heard someone say in conference before the General Assembly. If Jesus does not come any time between now and 1930, then this thing is a fizzle. And we may as well throw the books in the fire. So how do you go home from conference that year and say, well, God has to come and within 12 years, because that's what they said. That's what they said, right? That's what they said at conference. This is what I mean about oral tradition. We pass along things we hear. We pass along the things we say. We remember things that we heard at the Wednesday night service, for instance, and then we sometimes don't open our scriptures to see what it has to say. And so in this, he continues and says, in another social meeting at that same conference, someone says, I wouldn't be surprised to see Christ come at any minute. 100 years ago. So J.J. writes something I thought was very profound, and that's what's in yellow. This cannot be. And as J.J. Cornish correctly stated, the Savior cannot come until the scriptures are fulfilled, which he declares must be fulfilled before he comes. So Jesus doesn't come until all the scriptures concerning his return are fulfilled. And that's why I'm teaching this class, because I've realized in my growing up years, I just kind of looked like so many at this one scripture saying, hey, when everyone keeps all God's commandments, that's the condition, right? Maybe it wasn't a condition so much as a description of a state that will happen in the future. But anyhow, that book, or that comment, I found it in a publication called The Last Generation, written by J.J. Cornish, and it's online if you want to find it. So this statement by J.J. Cornish, the Savior doesn't come until all the commandments concerning his coming are fulfilled. That's what I want to talk about, all right? That's what I want to talk about. I'm not going to share a lot of hearsay. I'm not going to share a lot of other people's testimonies or personal testimonies, I might share some, but I don't mean to share it in place of Scripture. So Zion is when the covenants concerning Zion are fulfilled. And so I've got a question for you before we begin the rest of the class. Anyone know what this is? It's an airplane. It's the cockpit of an airplane. It's the instrument panel of an airplane. Any pilots in here? Any pilots? Well, all right. So I just said I wasn't going to share any testimonies, and I'm going to tell you a story. About 15 years ago, I got a pilot's license, learned to fly this very airplane right here. There's a picture inside the control panel of it. And so the interesting thing about learning, and I had a business reason to do it, so that's why. But my reason for sharing this is it kind of looks overwhelming. I mean, it's a little like your car, but it's a lot different than your car. And you can drive your car really fast and pull back on the steering wheel and nothing happens. But you drive this really fast and pull back and you're off the ground. So they're fun in that regard. But I'll tell you something. You don't necessarily need all this stuff. And by the stuff, if I get my pointer out, you know, all these little gadgets and stuff. You don't really need a lot of this to fly an airplane. Airplanes kind of like to fly themselves. In fact, in the old days when people used to hand prop the airplane, where they'd grab the propeller and pull it down and it'd start the engine and it'd start revving up, there were cases where, because the pilot forgot to set the brake, that airplane just took right off and started flying, and it'd take off and fly 3.5-4 hours until it ran out of gas and landed in someone's field. They like to fly. And in fact, on nice days, when you are learning to fly an airplane, how many of these instruments do you think you really need to fly that airplane? Pretty much zero. Once you learn how an engine sounds, you don't really need to look at the tachometer. Once you kind of know how high it feels when you're off the ground, you really don't need to know your elevation, because you can see, and if you can see where the airport is, you kind of get in the traffic pattern and you bring yourself down, and there's landing lights and stuff down there that generally help you. And you can kind of fly this thing without any instruments at all, when the weather's good and when you can see. Now, when it's cloudy and you can't see and you're in what pilots call IMC, instrument meteorological conditions, it's three long words for just saying in the clouds, how many of these instruments do you think you need to get to your destination? And as pilots say, takeoffs are optional, but landings are mandatory, right? So how many of these instruments on this panel do you think you need to fly through the clouds? I'll tell you the answer. It's every one of them. Every single one of them. You need to understand how they work individually. And some of them have multiple pieces of information. You need to understand how they work collectively. You need to understand how one interacts with another, especially if one instrument were to fail. Now, 99.99999% of the time, instruments don't fail. The 99th percentile reason why plane incidents occur is due to pilot error, not the instrument failure. But in order to fly when you can't see, you have to understand how to fly with instruments. And every single one of them is important. And the reason I share this, just as a little metaphor, a way to start, is because in the scriptures, the commandments, the covenants, the prophecies are several. They are many, and they come in pieces. And they come in individual little packages sometimes. And the key towards to be able to successfully take off, navigate through the clouds, and land is to be able to make all these instruments work together to your knowledge so you understand. Right now, the church is in a day where we're kind of flying in the clouds, right? It takes more than one instrument. It takes more than one prophecy. It takes more than knowing, when men keep all my commandments, Zion will come to the earth. That's one instrument. That might tell you your airspeed, but it doesn't tell you your altitude, right? It doesn't tell you your course or your heading. It sure doesn't necessarily tell you where the runway is, right? And even though the instruments don't fail, pilots can still fail. Pilots can still fail. Pilots can fail to read the instruments. When I was in flight training, I had already had a pilot's license. I had a couple few hundred hours. In fact, I had about as much time. You may have heard something in the news recently about a 737 MAX thing, two incidents. It was pilot error, but had about as much flight time actually as one of the pilots in Ethiopia flying one of those airplanes. But I was seeking another rating for this express reason, to be able to fly through the clouds, an instrument rating. And I was flying with a flight instructor who had thousands of hours, and a good flight instructor, no mean to criticize. But we were in one of these days where we had a couple weeks ago, where it was on Saturday, I think it was, and just low, heavy clouds close to the ground, just full of water. And we were flying actually from Springfield back to Kansas City. It was a training course, but when you don't have clouds, you actually can wear these special goggles they make to make sure you can't see outside of the cockpit, so you can only see the instruments. But we didn't need that day, because we were in instrument conditions. And it's kind of ugly sometimes in a little airplane. You get in clouds, there can be storms, there's wind gusts and turbulence, and you get bounced around a lot, and all you want to do is get on the ground. And so in flying an airplane, and there's a lot more stuff I could say about it that I won't, there's procedures, and every airport has a procedure for how to arrive, how to get in the landing pattern, and how to safely find the runway. And at every airport, if you're flying in an instrument situation, there's something on that procedure, and it's called the DH or the DA. It's decision height or decision altitude. And when you come, and when you follow this course properly, when you've flown the airplane correctly, at that decision height, if you've navigated properly and managed the airplane resources efficiently, you should, by all means, be able to look out that window, and at that decision altitude, you should see a runway in front of you. And it might be within only a couple hundred feet of the ground, but there should be a runway there. So I was in this training, I was sitting in the left seat, I was in control of the airplane, my flight instructor was in the right seat, and we were flying actually into Lee's Summit, and we were getting bounced around, and it was awful. And I was finding the procedures, and this airplane had no autopilot, at least for altitude control. It did for heading, although we weren't using it. And so as I was bringing the airplane in on a final approach, you have lights and indicators that beep when you're at certain altitudes to know if you're at your decision height. And they hadn't beeped yet. But my flight instructor, and don't mean anything bad by this, looked over and incorrectly read the altimeter, which altimeter is this guy right here, which tells you how high you are off the ground. He misread it by 1,000 feet. He thought we were almost on the ground, and we had about 1,200 feet to go. The flight instructor does something that I had never had happen before, but he immediately takes control of the airplane, and he puts us in a very aggressive angle of attack, which is just when the nose goes up sharply. Those 737 MAXs were in an aggressive angle of attack. Airplanes, kind of like a paper airplane, if you ever fly one and it flies for a little bit, then it kind of noses up and stops and it goes down. Well, that's an aerodynamic stall. You point it up too long, you lose your airspeed, the air doesn't rush over the wings, which creates lift. The lift all of a sudden changes everything in your life, because at one point in time, you were two pilots flying an airplane, and now you're just two guys falling out of the sky in a tin box. And as I watched this happening, I realized there was no reason for panic, but my flight instructor misread this altimeter. And at this point in time, he's looking around, looking out for something out the window, because if you're within 200 feet of the ground, you could be below building heights, you could be definitely lower than cell phone towers, power lines, and he's looking to make sure we don't hit something. All the time, he's not paying attention to the airspeed. And the airspeed, because the airplane's so aggressively climbing, starts bleeding off, bleeding off, bleeding off. And as you get past a certain point and you lose airspeed, That's when the airplane wants to fall. And as I'm watching this airspeed thinking, he's not paying attention, he's not paying attention, he's not paying attention. I did what probably no other flight instructor student has done, and I took controls back and I said, my airplane, and I took it back from a flight instructor, and I put the nose down and applied airspeed and brought us back around and saved what could have been an unfortunate situation. Why do I share this? Oh, and then we flew the missed approach, I vectored back around, flew right back to the same decision height, and there was the airport, and we landed. But it was a very, very quiet taxi back to the hangar. What happened, and the flight instructor actually asked me later, said, when I took the airplane, were we at 200 feet or 1,200 feet? I said, we're 1,200 feet. He goes, oh, he felt so bad. The reason I share all this is because we can be a flight instructor, and we can misread an instrument. We can be a priesthood member. We can be five generations in the church. And we can misunderstand scripture. That's why it's important that we cross-reference and we cross-check and that we don't start looking out the window when it's not time yet. And so I share this because for generations, since J.J. Cornish, and if you just joined us, this statement by J.J. Cornish where people in the 1900s were saying, hey, if we don't have Zion, this whole thing is a joke. They weren't reading the scriptures, right? They were being irresponsible. And so God has told us, he said, since the beginning, I've been telling you the end. Now, we can qualify that in a little ways. This whole thing about the flight panel, it's just like the journey to the kingdom. There's pieces to it. The covenants are telling us pieces of the puzzle. But I want to just tell you, and this is my own thought, that the covenants are like having a 1,000-piece puzzle box that you know you dump on the coffee table at Christmas and the family works on it. But we might have half the pieces. We don't have necessarily all the story. And what I mean by that is this. Prophets sometimes said, I saw a lot, and I was allowed to write little, right? Some people saw prophecies from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, and yet they said, well, I wrote some other would write another. We don't necessarily assume that we have all the information. Maybe we have half of the pieces, and sometimes you get half the pieces of the puzzle, and you can figure out kind of what picture is taking shape, right? But I don't want to teach any of this with the assumption that, hey, we've got it all figured out, right? What my goal here is to say is, let's take some of the pieces we have and let's put them in place. The scripture is definitely going to be fulfilled that when men keep the commandments, Zion comes again. But what leads to that, right? What leads to the end of the story? So we have to be aware of false paradigms. We have to be aware of what we view or what we think about scripture says versus what it actually says. And, you know, honestly, years ago, I realized in my own life, I knew much more about what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so said in Wednesday night prayer service about what was going to happen and Zion was going to happen and so-and-so had a dream. I knew all that kind of stuff, but I realized in my own life, sometimes I would read scripture and the scripture didn't make sense because it didn't match with what I thought I had heard. And so I came to a point where I just said, what if I put all that aside and just start reading what it says? Build my paradigm off of that. And again, I don't say I've got the whole thing cornered now. I don't think I understand it. But I do see that the scriptures give us hope. And the scriptures can give us confidence in this day that we live in when we're flying in the clouds. And we're wondering where the destination is. And Lord, did you forget us? You know, Lord, how could this be happening if this was your plan from the beginning? The scriptures happily give us comfort in this. So back to where we started. Zion is when the covenants concerning Zion are fulfilled. So what are those covenants? So some of the covenants foretell things like this. And this is just a partial list I was just kind of threw on here. You know, the covenants tell when Israel, scattered Israel, returns to Jesus. The covenants tell when truth will be established among the Gentiles of the world. And they also talk about when domination by Gentiles over the Jews that we've seen through over a millennium will end. The remnants of Joseph's people scattered on this land, when they come back to a knowledge of the truth, and on, the old city, Jerusalem, becomes reestablished as a holy city. This land sees a new Jerusalem, an earthly city built up, and a new heaven and a new earth someday. That's how the prophecy ends. That's kind of what this is all leading towards, hence this name, final prophecy. Everything leads to this final event when God dwells with man on earth. That's what it is, right? All of Scripture leads to this. And so this prophecy, these covenants, can't be answered. I mean, I shouldn't say can't. It's hard to answer when your reference point only goes back to 1830. And what I mean is that it's hard to find the answers to when does Zion come when you don't understand the foundations of why there is a promise of Zion to begin with. And that's what I mean. The names of men on this list were all forefathers, and I'm not doing anything in detail with any one of them just yet. I want to present this as a little bit of an overview today, and then we're going to dig in as we go in the next few weeks with some of these covenants. But since the beginning, God has had the end in mind. With Adam and Eve living in a garden where the two of them dwelt in righteousness and in the Father's presence, that is a type and shadow for the end of time, when the world becomes a garden and mankind dwells with God in his presence. So this is what it's all coming full circle to. But these promises that God made all shared information about what would lead to his kingdom. The promises were made through Enoch, which we read one, an everlasting covenant. They were passed down through through Methuselah, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph. And Joseph's story is a profound telling of the covenant of restoration, and I'll explain that as we go. But from Joseph through Moses and even Lehi, who actually at the time probably didn't understand the fullness of his significance. But these people all had a relationship with God. They all understood Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they all realized that God's purpose was to restore humanity to himself, and that through the actions of these people's descendants, God would fulfill every word, every single word of his promises. So in this, and again, this is kind of a 30,000 foot view. I don't know what's going on. This. I'm going to see if somehow the computer's wanting to lock up. Try this. So I have another question for you. All right, fill in the blank. The first shall be blank, and the blank shall be first. Can anyone fill in the blank? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. All right, we've all heard the scripture. Now, who can tell me what it means?
Jews and then the Gentiles and then the Jews.
Haha, very good. That's the first time I've ever had anyone answer that question. Everyone else just says, I hope he doesn't call on me. 1 Nephi 3:200. Turn in your Book of Mormons if you brought them. This passage is only about, what is that, 10, 12 words. 1 Nephi 3:200. It's a small statement, but I want to use this as an example. In 1 Nephi chapter 3, this is Nephi's vision, and he's shown profound things, and we're going to talk through his vision in a week to come. But he talks about how the Lamb of God will be revealed, and the Savior is this Lamb of God. And how, in verse 198, the time will come that he will manifest himself unto all nations, both unto the Jews and unto the Gentiles. And after he has manifested himself unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles, then he shall manifest himself unto the Gentiles and also unto the Jews. So the first who are last, the first were the Jews. He manifests himself unto the Jews, and the last would be the Gentiles. And I'll show you a little picture. But then he says, I'll manifest myself again to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. And if we were going to ask what this means, I put a little timeline together. Now, will everybody agree this is a timeline? Okay, just so it's not controversial, right? So far, all right. Throw tomatoes at me if you want, but let me get through the slide first. All right, so, and this is, nothing's to scale, but this statement, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Adam, the first man, you know, this is a timeline of time, okay, not of eternity. And we get this covenants with Abraham, and we get covenants with Moses, and they're not all on here. But what do they mean, and what are they talking about? Well, this first, last, and last first, the gospel came to Israel, right, to the Jews, the Hebrew nations, right, through Moses. And these laws they were given were all designed to point them towards Jesus Christ. The gospel goes to the Gentiles eventually, but what happens in the middle? Right? It's Jesus' death. The very people he came, he rose up from, literally among Judah and the tribes of Israel, didn't believe he was the Messiah. And upon his death, you get Paul and the apostles now not just preaching to Jews, but going to all, you know, Samaria, all through Judea, but all through these other countries. Like, that's why you have books like the Romans and Colossians and Corinthians and Ephesians. They were all names of different towns where now these apostles were preaching to everyone, not just people of the circumcision, which was the physical marking of your covenant, but anyone who wanted to come to Jesus Christ. And now the gospel goes to the Gentiles, right? Because anyone who comes to Jesus Christ can have covenant with him. But dark ages, right? There's a time period that comes in when now the apostles are killed and this pure word of God that left them, we find in the Book of Mormon, became corrupted. It went through a church that was called Great and Abominable. And when it came back, it said many of the Gentiles stumbled in their understanding because of the record that came forth from the Jews wasn't in its purity as it was when the apostles spoke the words. And there's a time period where not necessarily faith was gone, but the power and the presence of faith seemed to be absent. We've called it the Dark Ages, but it was never dark. God's Spirit didn't leave the earth. And so we believe that in the 1830s, the same God brings this restoration back, and the gospel comes back to, now this is important to understand, to the Gentiles. To the nation of this, the Gentiles, this nation who, if we read in 3 Nephi 9, 89 and 90, was set up to literally be a cradle of prosperity and freedom so that this gospel could go forth to the nations of the Gentiles. Because as we'll see as we go through Nephi, 1 Nephi 3 and 4, the Gentiles had a promise in this that they wouldn't ever forever be in darkness, that the gospel would return, and it would come from people of Israel who had written it, the remnant of Joseph in this land, Nephites, Lamanites, the Nephites who had written this record. It would be hid up from them, because the only people left to, if they would have tended and kept after the record, it said they would have destroyed it. They hated the works of God and the Lamanites because they all became corrupt. So it comes back to the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles, it brings hope, or to the Gentiles brings hope and light and truth, but from the Gentiles would eventually return back to Israel. That is the purpose. See, so one of the paradigms we have to move past is the understanding that because God established the church among the Gentiles, and we are the church of the Gentiles, I know what your patriarchal blessing says, but I'm of the house of, or I'm of the tribe of, right. But the 30,000 foot view that Nephi gives sees us, and he puts his arms around all of us, and he says, you guys, the ones who receive the Book of Mormon, you are the Gentiles, okay? Now, anyone who comes back, you're part of the covenant, you're numbered among these people. But to differentiate, Israel and Gentiles, he talks about the people who are literally of the blood lineage of Joseph, of whom Lehi's family was a remnant through Manasseh. Those people, those descendants, were Joseph, right? He sees the ones, the nation that brings this gospel forth, and he calls them, us, the church of the Gentiles, okay? Adopted in, perhaps. But the gospel comes back to the Gentiles. But if we believe this scripture that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, the gospel still has to go back to Israel. That's part of the covenants before the end comes. That's part of what happens before Revelation 21 that I read for your hearing, is that when this great city, Enoch City, comes down, that's kind of at the end. That's one of the last, that's at the decision height when you look out and you see a runway. Okay, there it is. But there's hundreds of decisions that have to be made before you get there. And there's hundreds of pieces of covenants that have to be fulfilled before that day comes. And this is one of them. And in those 12 words or so, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, however many that is, it's describing something that spans eternity. And it was also a covenant made with Abraham back way before Moses that is not fulfilled until Zion is established. And we'll get to that in Ether 6. But so in the days of Jesus, when the gospel changed from the Hebrews to the Gentiles, what happens to make the gospel change from the Gentiles back to Joseph? Yeah.
I just have to go back one step.
Sure.
It also says, the Lamb of God, they shall be numbered among the seed of thy father. It says, mm-hmm. The Gentiles shall be numbered according to the promise that was made to Lehi.
Right. Right, and that's what I stated. I said that the Gentiles have a promise with Israel, right? That the covenants, the Gentiles have part of the covenants, Israel has part of the covenants, and understanding who these people are and where they are, and if you give me 1 week, I'm going to get into the Gentiles next week, and we're going to talk about how they're numbered among the covenant. So we're going to expand on that thought, right?
And you asked that question, what happens to us? Well, if we harden not our hearts and we turn to Christ, we'll be numbered amongst the seed of Joseph.
Right, exactly.
But if we harden our hearts, we're a part of that great and abominable church.
Exactly, and it comes down to two churches. And there's an event. You see, this gospel that in next class, next week, is going to talk about this promise to the Gentiles. All right, we're going to establish that pretty deeply. But when the Gentiles get this gospel, it wasn't intended to just be something that makes us feel good that we found the truth in the latter days. It was intended to go out to the world. It was intended to go back to the house of Israel. And that was our commission. That was our commission. But did much of that really happen? I mean, not probably the way God wanted it or intended it. But the words of God don't return to him void, right? God's work is never frustrated, right? And so he actually describes what was going to happen. I'm going to keep advancing the slide here. My computer's not wanting to cooperate, though. Hold on just a second.
You're in the cloud.
In the cloud, really. Really? Where's my instruments when I need them?
Are you looking for the prophetic trigger?
Really? I guess so.
Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Nephi.
That's where we're going. Exactly right.
What's going to cause the trigger back to the house of Israel?
Exactly. We turn to 3rd Nephi chapter 7. And this is, I want to point something out before we read it. The gospel, when it came to the Jews, was when all these covenants were made. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Lehi, all in their time period. When all these covenants are fulfilled, it's when the gospel goes back to Israel again. And so what we see is that the earthly New Jerusalem on this land is established. We see eventually, and these things aren't to scale, the Zion at the old Jerusalem becomes a holy city again. Not simultaneously. These things are going to pop up a little out of order. But when the covenant's fulfilled, is exactly what Marlon pointed out. This whole 3 Nephi 7 is Jesus' words telling us exactly what happens. 3 Nephi 7, verse about 32. I'm going to get there, is where to begin, and 34, 35 become the punchline. So, I'm going to back up to verse 28, and we're going to read six or seven verses. Jesus is speaking to the Nephites. It's in the time when he's manifested himself to them, and they recognize who he is. And Jesus says, these sayings which ye shall write, this is 3 Nephi chapter 7, verse 28. These sayings which ye shall write shall be kept and shall be manifest unto the Gentiles, that through the fullness of the Gentiles, the remnant of their seed, who shall be scattered forth upon the face of the earth because of their unbelief, may be brought in, or may be brought to a knowledge of me, the Redeemer. So that verse is saying that's what happened, right? The gospel came back to the nation of the Gentiles, right? Restored in its pure form, right? And it was supposedly going to go back to the very people who are the remnant who wrote it. And so verse 29, and then will I gather them in from the four quarters of the earth, and I'll fulfill the covenant that the Father hath made unto all the people of the house of Israel. So when the gospel goes back to Israel, the worldwide gathering begins, according to verse 29. But then he has something to say about the Gentiles. In verse 30, the blessed are the Gentiles because of their belief in me and of the Holy Ghost, which witnesses unto them of me and the Father. Because of their belief in me, saith the Father, and because the unbelief of you, O house of Israel, in the latter day, the truth shall come to the Gentiles, that the fullness of these things may be made known unto them. So that's kind of the direction Roger was pointing. In the latter day, the truth came back to the Gentiles. But understand, when it's talking about Gentiles, it's talking about us, our church, our nations too, all right? Nephi doesn't try to single us out, right? He's not, I don't even think he's singling out RLDS versus LDS versus Temple Lot versus anyone else. He's talking about the people who received the gospel and the people who should have had a chance to hear it. He calls us all Gentiles. So he says, in the last days, the gospel will go to these Gentiles. And it's because of the unbelief of your generation, Joseph, you know, Joseph, the remnant of Joseph, the Nephites, that it doesn't come to you first. But the Gentiles will have a key. But here's what happens. Verse 32. Woe, saith the Father, unto the unbelieving of the Gentiles. Now, I'll give it my opinion that it's not just stating unbelieving is not necessarily just people who pick any church you want who protests against the Book of Mormon. I think it's speaking about people within the church too, if you've turned away. But the unbelieving of the Gentiles, for notwithstanding, this is verse 32, they've come forth on the face of this land and scattered my people. That's what happened. The remnant, we call them Native Americans. We believe we're part of the remnant of the Nephite civilization. We're scattered by the Gentiles who came in and built a prosperous nation, but they scooted these other people out of the way, according to prophecy. They scattered my people who are the house of Israel, and my people who are the house of Israel have been cast out from among them and have been trodden under feet by them. Verse 33, because of the mercies of the Father unto the Gentiles, thank you, Lord, he didn't leave us in darkness, right? And also the judgment of the Father upon my people who are of the house of Israel, verily I say unto you that after all this, and I have caused my people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten, afflicted, slain, cast out, hated by them, and to become a hiss and a byword among them. He said, thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and reject the fullness of my gospel. Now, it's interesting that it qualifies it in two ways. Rejecting the fullness could be that you just heard about it and you wanted nothing to do with it. But sin is another story. To sin against something, you have to have knowledge, right? You have to willfully transgress. And we're seeing both of those in our day. Willful transgression against light and truth. Rejection of it by a nation that was once set on moral principles. Rejecting anything that even hearkens to Christianity, let alone the fullness of Christianity. At that day, verse 34, when the Gentiles shall sin against and reject the fullness of my gospel, be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations, above all people of the whole earth, be filled with lying, deceit, mischief, hypocrisy, murder, priestcraft, whoredoms, secret abominations. If they do these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, here's the punchline. Behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. He says he will do it. After the gospel already came to the Gentiles, right? He's not talking about what happened in 1830. He's talking about something that happens after. When the Gentiles sin and reject this gospel, he says, I will bring that gospel from among them. And what does he say? Verse 37. And I will show unto thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you. But I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, and you will come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. Now, this is very, very important. And he continues to talk about the Gentiles, but that's enough for this. There has been prophesied since the beginning the rejection of the gospel by the very Gentiles who received it. And I believe that speaks of the nations, and I even believe that speaks of the church. And this idea that we suddenly received the Book of Mormon in the 1800s, and it was kind of a rocky road, and we had some good times, we had some bad times, we came to independence, we got scattered, and all these things, but we were just this close to building the kingdom. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, before any of they never say the Gentile church that just received the gospel just built the kingdom and all the world flowed onto it. It doesn't end that quickly. The gospel returns to the people who wrote it. And when that happens, God says this, and this is why if you've been with me in the other classes, it's important that we understand the change of heart that comes by the baptism of fire. When Jesus comes to the Nephites, he does something kind of probably caught their attention when he says, Third Nephi chapter 4, verse 50, he says, whosoever cometh to me will I baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost, just as I baptized. He doesn't say all you Nephites who grew up and went to pre-baptismal class and joined the church and had your baptism and your confirmation. He said, I'm not going to baptize you like that, even though that's totally valid in the way it happens. I'm going to baptize you like the Lamanites, who were the murderers of one minute previous. We're going to murder the missionaries Nephi and Lehi, the sons of Helaman. Fire comes down. They don't know what's going on. They're told to call unto the voice, and the voice speaks to them and says, you need to repent. And in that very moment, they are baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost. The remnant of the worst are changed, and they all become missionaries, and they go out and share the gospel. And the Lamanite society, who had been the example of moral decay for generations, now becomes more righteous than the Nephites. So why is that important? Because this is what Jesus continues in 3 Nephi 7 to tell the Nephites. In 3 Nephi 7, verse 38 again, if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, they will be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. That's your scripture, Roger. And I will not suffer my people who are of the house of Israel to go through among them and tread them down. But if they will not turn to me and hearken to my voice, I will suffer them. I will suffer my people, O house of Israel, that they'll go through them, the Gentiles, and tread them down, and they will be, the Gentiles, as salt that has lost its savor, which is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out. See, those people were the ones who received the gospel again in the last days. And this has been the plan from the beginning. This has been what the scriptures have always said, right? But this is why it's like the instruments. We've got to read them all. We've got to understand them all. And then it gives us hope to realize, well, of course there would be confusion, and of course we would see the church dwindling, and of course doctrines would all of a sudden be passed by a church that in one day was righteous, and now it leaves you scratching your head to wonder what are the people thinking? Because we're in that time period of the end of the time of the Gentiles. It doesn't mean the end of the time of our faith or our church, but there's much good ahead. I've been going for a little while. Any comments so far? Any thoughts? Dale, please.
If you go back to Jake, the third chapter, verse 127, that first and last has a whole new meaning.
Yes.
A different meaning.
Yeah.
And it's really the next step.
Yes.
What happens when the gospel goes back to the house of Israel.
Correct. And when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and he calls the other servants. Exactly. And that's bringing these people back. We're gonna spend some time in Jacob 3 actually going through the parable of the olive tree. It's a beautiful chronology of the events that must happen before the people are one, before the Lord unifies the world, which, you know, there's just so much to say that we'll get to, but, you know, there's a popular concept among Christians of a rapture where they think good people are taken from the earth and the whole earth just kind of fights and ends itself, and none of that's scriptural. The truth is, God's people, although small in number, overcome the bad. And righteousness and truth spread the earth like a flood. And in the end, the fruit is won. And the bad is cast out of the vineyard. And all the while, the good people stayed on the earth. Right? That's the true story. That's the hope that all this is leading towards. Right? Yes, sir.
Yeah, but that's the second coming of Christ in the millennium. Prior to that, you got all the angels from Revelation and what's going to happen to the earth before he comes.
And there's some, right. Some people lump all that and don't realize. And I'm with you on that, you know, Michael and the fire and all that. That's in the end. But I'm talking about before the millennium. Before the millennium, what's leading up to the return of the Lord is that his work spreads. His work grows, but it's under his command. And this is the beautiful thing that we find is that he states all along in his own words, in 3 Nephi, he said, I will be in your midst. Jesus Christ says, I will be in your midst. And then will the work commence, right? Then he actually says, then the second time begins. The true work of gathering and restoration hasn't started yet, believe it or not. Believe it or not. So anybody else? So this scripture then fulfills that transition, and it kind of describes where we're at right now. It begins with Adam, and I'm going to buzz through this because we're going to come back to this a little bit. We already talked about some of this, but I want to show you something. And this is just, I think it seems to be this way, but again, I'm telling you, we don't have all the puzzle pieces. I can't say we can fit them all together. There's some scripture, which I'll give you later, that even talks about some prophets say, well, I was shown part of this and someone else was shown something else. But when you piece it all together, what's interesting is that taking the names I've given, and this isn't everybody that God ever made a covenant with, what seems to be the case is that these covenants that were made in time, starting, you know, really with Adam as the example of people dwelling with God, and then through Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Lehi, they get fulfilled in reverse order. In other words, the covenant with Lehi was that his people would come back to a knowledge of the truth. And guess what? That's really the first thing that kicks this off when the gospel goes back to the people of Lehi, his remnant, right? And then the covenant with Moses was that his people, you know, the Jews and everyone who were scattered around the earth, they'll be gathered again. And it's after Lehi gets the gospel, that's third Jacob, where finally there's a graft from the original tree that goes back on the original mother tree that is dying. It's the remnant of the word from Joseph that restores truth to Israel. It's the very words of the Nephites that bring Israel back to a knowledge of their covenants. So just I'm going to say two more things and I'll let you go. So Moses has a promise that his people will be gathered. That happens after Lehi's promise begins to be fulfilled. The story of Joseph, we'll spend time with the story of Joseph because it's the story of how God saves Israel. Joseph's life is a type and shadow, and we're going to talk about that. Jacob, even though it's not stated, the actual prophecy, it said there was a prophecy with him that it would be part of a new Jerusalem. When these people are gathered, the new Jerusalems are established in this area and in the old Jerusalem. And when all these people come together, Jews and Gentiles, that's when the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And exactly, it's Ether 6, which we'll talk about probably next week, which states, and then the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And when Lehi, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Abraham, when all those covenants are fulfilled, the earth keeps the commandments. They've come back to the Lord. And guess what happens? Zion comes down from heaven. That's kind of how the puzzle pieces fit together. But there's a lot of good stuff that has to happen between now and then. Roger.
I would just state right before Jesus was going to go back to heaven, he said the Father commanded him that he should go to the other tribe, lost tribes of Israel, and he was going to visit them, which is many. So we know that there were people all over the face of the earth that Jesus did go see.
Exactly. And he, in fact, he said, I will speak to all nations and they will write. That's something to consider too. Anybody else? So, all right. Well, thank you for class. We'll start again next week. And happy Easter. Praise the Lord. Our Savior's born and risen again. Thank you. He needs it.